passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Crosswinds Church. And now, here's Pastor Kurt Truxas.
I hope everyone had a good Christmas and New Year's. You guys don't seem too excited. Maybe you're just like our family. We're exhausted. It's like, okay, finally it's done. A lot of good stuff, but now we're just looking forward to getting back to the routine and trying to get our rest and keep moving on here. Yeah, exactly. A couple of you, there we go. Well, we were actually studying the book of Colossians back in December, and we were 11 weeks into the book of Colossians when Christmas came along, so we pushed pause on Colossians, and then we went through some Christmas stuff, and I promised you that we'd go back to the book of Colossians as soon as the holiday season was over with, and so that's what we're going to do this morning. Today we are in our 12th and final week of the book of Colossians. Paul had a few things here at the very end of the book, a couple of, I'm going to call, tweets he wants to put out, and then a couple commendations and connections, and we're going to deal with those this morning. Just so you know, what we're about ready to do next week, we're going to launch into a study of the book of Philemon. Philemon is a really short book, but it's a really good book. It's the companion book to Colossians. Those two are connected together, and you will really, really enjoy this book of Philemon because there is so much a treasure in there that is left untouched by the church today. Philemon is the story of a criminal, a runaway slave, a thief named Onesimus, who stole from his master and ran to Rome, but God got a hold of his life. God changes Onesimus' life. And you're going to see in the next 2 weeks that God uses him in an incredible way for his church. Not only that, but Philemon is the story of forgiveness. It's a story of reconciliation. If you are in a situation in life where you are struggling with forgiveness and you are struggling with bitterness and reconciliation, the book of Philemon will be extremely helpful for you as we study those topics in this book. After that, because it's a short series, we're going to jump into Malachi, just so you know. For all you men who like to roast meat, you know, sacrifices, this is Old Testament time, so we've got a lot of burnt offerings. By the way, Malachi is a very good study, and we're going to talk about marriage, we're going to talk about tithing, we're going to talk about what true spiritual leadership is at. There's all kinds of good stuff in Malachi. That'll take us just about to Easter, and that'll be the next major holiday. And I'll tell you at that point what we're doing from there. I'll keep the rest of those cookies hidden for now. Now, in previous weeks, we've worked our way rather slowly through the book of Colossians. For the last few weeks, we were actually taking two verses at a time as we looked at small sound bites in that book. Today, we are totally changing that pace. I am going to try to cover 17 verses and get through this and finish the book. So we're really moving along. Just so you understand the frame of how the book of Colossians works, because this will make sense as we begin the study. The first two chapters of Colossians are theological, where Paul tells us about who Jesus Christ is and what God has done for us through Jesus Christ. And then the second half of the book, chapters 3 and 4, are all practical. Because of who Jesus Christ is and how he's changed us, this is how we live. We looked at how Jesus Christ changes our marriage, how Jesus Christ changes our home life. We looked at how Jesus Christ changes our work life. And today, we're going to look at 3 more ways Jesus Christ changes our life. And these are short, very soundbitey things. He just throws in at the end of the letter how Jesus Christ changes our prayer life, how he changes just the ordinary choices we make every day, and how he changes the way we speak to other people and around other people. Just real short, practical stuff. After that, by the way, he gives sort of a list of credits. He scrolls that, like the end of a movie, you know how you put all the cast of characters in there? He gives a list of credits of the people that are with him in Rome that are making a huge difference in his life, the importance of his Christian friends. We'll see how the time is doing, and if I have time, I'll cover some of those. And that'll be the end of our study. We have a brief business meeting, and then we eat lots of chili. So that's what we get to look forward to. All right, let's dive in the beginning here. Number one, Jesus makes us people of prayer is the first thing he's going to talk to us about. And this says, pray all the time. Real simple stuff. continue steadfastly, he says, in prayer, being watchful in it, and then with thanksgiving. So Paul's first part here is continue in prayer. Be steadfast in prayer. Steadfast means to persist in prayer. You want a mental picture of it? Think of a pit bull. A pit bull gets a hold of something and it will not let it go. This is what he says. As Christians, we continue in prayer and we don't let it go. Now, why would he say this? Quite honestly, life for the Colossians was no different than life for us. Is anybody busy? Does anybody have a hard time fitting prayer time into real life? Yeah, what is the first thing that gets pushed out? Prayer time. And he says, folks, continue in it. Don't let prayer time be pushed out of your busy life. Hold on to that time. Because the healthy Christian life isn't just reading God's word, but it's actually talking to our Savior who loves us dearly. Now, Jesus actually gives us two parables about prayer that just tell us about the importance of persisting in prayer and continuing in prayer, even when it doesn't seem like it's getting us anywhere. If you're taking notes, you may want to write these references down. Luke chapter 11 and Luke chapter 18, these parables are found. And essentially what Jesus is saying in these parables is we persist in prayer because we know God's character towards us. Even when we pray, it doesn't seem like God's listening. It doesn't seem like God's responding. Why am I still praying? We know God's character. Folks, he loves us so much. He gave his own son for us. Why would he ignore our prayers and our cries for help? Why? He doesn't. He loves you. He cares about us. He listens to us. But here's the thing. Sometimes God says no. Not because he hates us, but because he loves us. And he knows what we think is best for us isn't what he knows is best for us. Sometimes God says, I'll answer your prayer, but not now, or not in the way you think. And that's not because he's ignoring us, but it's because he loves us, and he knows what's best for us, and he knows the timing that's right for us. Let me just give you a little analogy here to help you understand this. How many of us here are parents? All right. Do your kids ever ask you for things? Oh, no, never, never. Like these guys here, no, my kids never. Liars. Oh, your kids are asking you for things all the time. So do you give them everything they ask for? Absolutely not. Sometimes you say no. And why do you say no? Because I love you. And if I gave you the gun you want for your 10th birthday with bullets in it, it's not a good thing. You can ask all you want for a gun, but I'm not going to give you a gun. It's not good for you. Maybe I'll give you a gun, but later in life, not now in life. And because you're a good parent, we have to respond with no. And if that's how we're like as an earthly parent, and eventually kids have to learn to trust their parents' wisdom, love, and will, it's the same with our Heavenly Father. He loves us. We have to learn to trust his wisdom, his love, his timing, and his will. Now, let me show you a little bit here in Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11 is this first of the two parables that teach us persistence in prayer. And what was going on a little bit earlier, I probably should have read that section, but let me just tell you, what Jesus says is there's two friends. They're good friends, and during the middle of the night, one of the friends has some people show up to his house. He's like, oh, great, unexpected guests. I'll give you some food. He goes to the pantry, doesn't have what he needs. Maybe he doesn't have bread. Maybe he doesn't have cheese. Maybe he doesn't have meat. He doesn't have what he needs. So he says, you know what I can do? I can go to my friend in the middle of the night, knock on his door, and he'll give me what I need. Goes to his friend, starts knocking on the door. His friend's in bed. It's like,
who is at the door? Why are you bothering me? And then the parable, what Jesus says is, you know, he doesn't get up to give him food because he's his friend, but he gets up and gives him food because of his dogged persistence. Finally, so that somebody stops rapping on my door. And here's where everybody starts to get things wrong. They say, well, maybe this is teaching me that I have to be like that in my prayer time. Constant, dogged persistence. Constantly asking God for something. And it's only if I beat myself to death asking God for something that he'll respond. And here's where you need to understand. This is what's called a parable of contrast, not a parable of similarity. Our Heavenly Father's not like that. He doesn't have to be pestered into responding. When we call out to him in our time of need, it's never inconvenient for him. He's never in bed and not there to hear our needs. In fact, look what it says. I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks it will be opened. The father among you, if his son asks for a fish, or which father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? God loves you. Call to him in prayer. He promises to respond to our needs, and he'll respond to us in the best possible way, which may not be yes. It may be no, or it may be later, but he does care. He does listen, and he does respond. And we don't have to pester him into listening. He cares about you. Look what else the scripture says. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and don't lose heart. Or Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation, but be constant in prayer. We are our Heavenly Father's beloved children. We've been adopted into his family. Our brother is Jesus Christ, the Savior. He listens to us. He loves us. And I like the way James says this. James 4:2, you desire, but you don't have. So you murder. You covet, you cannot obtain. So you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. That oftentimes, there are things we don't have in life just simply because we didn't take the time to ask God for them. Because he is favorably disposed to us. For some of us, there's a real simple application that we can take away for this week. It's this. We've grown tired in prayer. We're distracted in prayer. Or we just don't make time for prayer. Because it's been pushed out of our busy life. And God is calling us to be persistent in prayer, to make time to talk to him because he loves you and he wants to respond to you. And the other thing that's really neat is we know this, that when we do call out to him in prayer, he will respond. And sometimes when we don't fail to call out to him, there's things we don't have. So the first thing he says about prayer is pray all the time. The other thing he says is very practical. He says, stay awake in prayer, or as the text says, being watchful. Literally, by the way, being watchful literally means staying awake. By the way, does anybody have this problem, staying awake in prayer? Nobody. Okay, I by the way, the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's sort of me. You know, we're going to pray for 10 minutes. 5 minutes into it, you know, my eyes are going like this. You know, and so I just think this is so incredibly practical. Stay awake in prayer. Now, let me give you a couple of ideas on how to stay awake in prayer. By the way, point zero, drink lots of church coffee. Okay, that will definitely keep you awake. I've learned that. It's pretty strong stuff.
Okay, point number one. All right. Don't limit your prayer time to bedtime. Now, most of us find that our bedtime is our best prayer time. In fact, we pray best when we're in the horizontal position with a pillow under our head. But here's the problem. How long does our prayer time last in that position? The older I get, the quicker I go to sleep, is all I'm going to say. So don't make bedtime your only prayer time. In fact, here's what I've discovered. Make morning time your prayer time. Maybe it involves your cup of coffee, your cup of tea, so you're awake and you're fresh. You're giving God the best part of your day rather than the worst part of your day. Here's another tip on how to make prayer something that you're awake for. Pray during your commute. If you're sleeping during your commute, you have other problems, right? And this, I've honestly found that really a good time. And turn off the radio, you know, turn off the podcast, and pray. And by the way, I would recommend you pray out loud. That helps you stay focused. It helps me stay focused. Now, years ago, when you prayed out loud in the car, people drove by you and thought you were really weird. But thanks to modern technology, people don't think you're weird. They just think you're on speakerphone. So you can pray out loud in the car and everything's still good. They're like, hey, he must be talking to somebody. I am. It's just going straight to the top. Next thing, take a prayer walk. I have found that to be very helpful. To be honest, what I do when I come in sometimes in the morning, this is how I do my prayer time. I walk in circles around the gym or I walk through the church. That's only when it's like negative 20 though. I prefer to take a prayer walk outside. And I'll take a prayer walk and I'll talk out loud or at least mutter in my prayer because that helps me stay focused. And there are some people, by the way, who do like to go outside and I know they're praying at this time. In fact, I saw a guy the other day who was riding a bicycle. I'm like, dude, it's negative 20 degrees out. I know you're praying. Praying you survive. One more thing. Use a prayer journal. Now, this has been something that's really helped me. I don't know about you guys. I actually use an app called Day One where I just type my prayers out. Because what happens is when I get emotional and I have all these different feelings, they're really hard to put your fingers around. So what I do is I'll just type my prayers out. And by typing things out or writing things in a journal, all of a sudden it gives me a way to put form to the amorphous emotions that are in my heart. And it helps me take a time to all of a sudden look a Bible verse up and write that in my prayer or put that in the margin next to my prayer is what God is saying. So using a journal has been extremely helpful for me to be able to stay awake when you pray. Now, incidentally, some other Bible scholars point out here that why this may literally mean staying awake in prayer, they believe that Paul may be also implying something else, which is staying alert to the very opportunities to pray for others, especially if we're to be people who are persistent in prayer, constantly going to God. The idea is that you're in the stands in a football game and someone's injured on the field. Be alert, opportunity to pray for them. You're at work and somebody starts going through a really tough time in their life. That's an opportunity. Can I pray for you right now? So alert to all those opportunities to go and pray. Next thing, pray with thanksgiving, not just requests. Now, if you don't know what to pray about, just spend time thanking God. Are you healthy? Do you have children that are healthy? Do you have a roof over your head? Can you pay your heat bill? Can you pay your food bill? Do you have hair on your head? Another reason to praise God, right? Yeah, there's so many things to praise God for. And the idea, he says, is when we pray, it's not just, God, I need this. God, I need this. God, thank you for being so faithful and blessing me in this way I didn't expect. Thank you for being so kind. And thanking him for Jesus Christ, if nothing else, our Savior, who has made us the most blessed beings in the universe. The next thing he says is this, pray for an open door to share about Christ. Colossians 4, 3 through 4. At the same time, pray also for us
that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. The first thing I want to look at here is this phrase in the beginning. At the same time, he says, pray also for us. The idea is that we are to be people who pray not just for our needs, but for the needs of one another. As a church family, that's what we're to do. We're to share one another's burdens. We're to pray for one another's needs. How do we do that at Crossmans? Let me tell you a little bit how that works. We use something called Realm. And we have something on Realm called the prayer chain. Just, for some of you, this is old hat. For others of you, this is brand new. You can sign up for a free Realm account at our website, crosswinds.tv. And once you have your account signed up, you can download one of the apps for your phone. And what you do is you get on the groups, because you can join whatever groups you want. Join the prayer chain group. By the way, we do everything through Realm, so you want to have one of those accounts. But here's the neat part. Every week, you will get a prayer chain email from the church. So we know what are the needs of the church body that you can pray for. If there's a crisis in the church body, we'll send it out during the week on the prayer chain. So all of us can stop just for a brief moment where we are and pray for one another. A couple other things. How do you ever get something on the prayer chain? Two ways. One is you can go to our website, crosswinds.tv, and you could submit it through an electronic form right there. Number two, if you notice in your bulletins, there's a section that tears off on the side. Write your prayer chain or your prayer request out. What's the burden you're going through or the praise you're going through? Tear it off, leave it in the pews. Ushers will pick it up. And in the office, we assemble it and send it out on the prayer chain that week so we can be in prayer for one another. If it's a confidential prayer, check that box. And only the elders and the staff will know about it, and we'll pray for you. Another thing about how we try to pray for one another. Just so you know, on Wednesday night, we have a prayer meeting in the office at 7 p.m. It's a little about a half hour time. Many of you are already busy on Wednesday night with Awana and a ton of good stuff. That's great. But if you are free on Wednesday night, I'd invite you to join me. To join me in taking time to pray for the needs of the body and praying for the needs of one another. Because this is what God tells us to do. Okay, so he says, first of all, we should pray for one another, but then Paul has a very interesting and specific prayer. I thought his prayer would be that, would you pray that I get released from prison? That's not his prayer. His prayer is that God would provide an open door for the word. Here is what we start to learn. When it comes to sharing the gospel, and like you guys who are going to Haiti, it doesn't necessarily mean, it doesn't mean that everybody is equally receptive all the time. What God does is he opens doors of opportunity where people's hearts become soft to hear the gospel for a season. When we talk to the gospel during that, to them about the gospel during that time, they respond to the gospel. But here's the thing, that season also comes to an end. And their hearts get hard to the gospel again. And trying to present the gospel is trying to shoot a bullet into a rock. It just does not penetrate. So, let me give you an example. As I was thinking about this, some of you guys know that in our family, we just finished building a house. And one of the big struggles for me was this thing called the lawn. I was bound and determined not to do sod. I was going to plant the grass, and I was going to grow the grass. It's my attempt at being a farmer. You know, I'm not a real farmer, but I'm trying, and I'm learning about this. So we got the lawn and seeded, but it was a little too late, and I didn't start watering it early enough. So as it got hotter and hotter, I just kept starting to pour more water on it, and all I did was make a big mud pie of my yard. And this is the reason. Because grass grows in the spring and in the fall, but it won't grow in the heat of the summer because that door of opportunity is closed because of the heat. This is what they tell me, and I learned it firsthand. Now, the amazing part was what happened in the fall when that door of opportunity opened back up and I was no longer watering it. Guess what happened? Whoosh! Up popped the seed. And I thought to myself, what a great picture of sharing the gospel. You know, you can cast seed all you want, but if it's not the right opportunity, the door is not open, it's not going anywhere. But when that door opens, things take place. And what this starts to tell us is that the church tends to grow in fits and spurts. You know how your kids grow? They don't grow at constantly the same rate. All of a sudden, they have growth spurts. That's sort of the same way the church works. God opens the door in a community or in a group of people's hearts, and there's a growth spurt that takes place. And so what Paul says is that he asked the people would pray that God would open a door of opportunity for sharing the gospel. Now, by the way, this struck me. When we pray for our missionaries, what should we be praying for? A door of opportunity. When we pray in our prayer meetings for our mission field, which is our community, what should we be praying for? God would open a door of opportunity. Look how it says the same theme throughout the scriptures. 1 Corinthians 16, 8 through 9. But I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. And there are many adversaries. God opened the door. Acts 16, verse 27. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So here's our takeaways. Number one, there are some seasons that are particularly good for the progress of the gospel and other seasons that are particularly hard for the progress of the gospel. Number two, it is God who opens those doors and closes those doors. So we pray to God for an open door. And when that happens, we lean into it hard. All right, that's the section on prayer. We're people of prayer, constantly going to our Father because he loves us. The next thing is this. Jesus changes our ordinary choices. Use wisdom, he says, to make wise choices, not just right choices. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, plus, he says, making the best use of the time. For those of you who are a little bit new to this, when he says walk in wisdom, walk is a term that simply means how we live our ordinary day-to-day life. He says live in our day-to-day life wisely with regard to the non-Christians around us. Notice how Paul frames this. This is very important. He does not say, just worry about sinful and right choices and how it affects me, but look at wise and foolish choices and how it affects others. Young men, young women, and those who are young in Christ, they typically tend to look at life with only the lens of sinful and pure choices and how it affects them. If the Bible doesn't say it's wrong, then I should be free to do it, is typically the way they think as young men and young women and young Christians. But Paul says we don't think of it that way. The more mature way to think of it is, what are wise choices and foolish choices? And a choice may not be wrong, but I need to be concerned with how my choices influence others. In particular, how my choices are making the gospel appear to the non-Christians around me. I have to be sensitive to that. Now, let me give you an example of this. They say if you have to use an example and you have to use yourself in the example, make sure that you're the bad example. So I'm going to give you a bad example where I'm the bad example. Some of you know that, as I mentioned a few minutes ago, that we finished building a house in the spring. And I'm the guy who's trying to save all kinds of money by doing as much as I can myself, which doesn't mean there's much I can do because I'm not really good at that stuff. But if it comes to grunt labor, I figured I can do that. We're going to put river rock around our house, and I had it all set. I talked to the city. I had a section of our street closed off. They had okayed it. We're going to bring 40 tons of rock in. That's a lot. Now, I didn't have it dumped on my driveway because of this reason. Having the big trucks go across the driveway would probably crack my driveway. So the city was okay with cutting off a section of the road and putting all the rocks there. And I thought everything was fine. But when the trucks started dropping off all the rocks, I had some neighbors start to come out. And my wife said to me, didn't you tell the neighbors what we're doing by making this big mess in the community today? Nope. I sort of forgot. Yeah, I had some upset neighbors. And it wasn't because I did anything wrong, but it was just that I didn't make a wise choice of thinking ahead about how that would be perceived by others on our block. And quite honestly, that really didn't further the name of Christ. My bad. And this is the same idea that Paul's talking about here. As Christians, it's not always thinking about what's right and what's wrong and what do we have permission to do, but it's wisely thinking about how will our choices, even if they're not a wrong choice, be perceived by others around us? And what will it do for opening or closing that door for the gospel? That's what he's talking about here. The other thing he says is this: make the best use of our limited time. It's very vivid, by the way, in the Greek. Essentially, he says, time doesn't last forever. Don't fritter it away. If you're in your 20s, don't you think time lasts forever? Yes? Yeah, it looks like it's going to last forever. Thank you. I got a whole row of them right there. Yeah. But let me tell you, it doesn't last forever. It goes by very, very quickly. And what he's saying here, yeah, I'm getting an amen on that one, all right. Yeah, but he's saying time goes by so quickly. Be very careful how we spend our time to make sure we're spending it wisely, productively, especially for Christ and his kingdom. Now, let me just give you some examples. I've talked with a number of young adults on this one particular subject called video games. Now, I am not against video games. Video games are fun. But here's the problem. For young adults, it's very easy to spend lots and lots of time on video games. Can I get an amen from any of the young adults on that one? Yeah, it's just a complete time sink. Just takes a lot. Now, it's not wrong. There's nothing wrong with video games, but it takes up a lot of time. And here's the problem. I don't care how high your score is on a video game. It does not go on a resume. You know, really, it's much better. You go out and get a job. You can put that in a resume, right? They'd be impressed. You develop a skill. You can put that on a resume. You can learn to play an instrument. You can bless others with that. You can read a book and grow in your knowledge. You can memorize a Bible verse, just one verse, and I guarantee you God will bring that back to your heart for the rest of your entire life when you need to hear it. What a great benefit. A video game? It's not going to do you any good. It's just a waste of time. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't play video games. What I'm saying is this. Say to yourself, you know what? I'm wasting a lot of time. I'm going to limit myself to 3 hours. I'm going to limit myself to 5 hours a week. And then I'm going to shut the thing off. Now, the same can be true for middle-aged people. How many of us like sports? How many of us can spend an inordinate amount of time watching sports? Yeah. And after a while, it can become a waste of time, can't it? How about older folks who have the wealth and the freedom to travel? Nothing wrong with that. It's all good. But travel can then all of a sudden start to turn into another waste of time where you're traveling all the time and not necessarily doing anything productive for Christ with your time. This is what he's going after here. So make very careful use of your time because it's limited. Number 3, Jesus changes the way we speak. The grace we receive from Christ should be experienced by others through our gracious words. Verse 6, he says, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. The distinctive quality as a Christian about the way we talk to one another is people should experience God's grace through the way we speak our words. It's sort of like a pre-evangelism thing. You ever been around people that are just short and sort of caustic and sometimes frustrating, and you just want to sort of back away, and you don't want to go deeper on the relationship? And other times you're around people that even if you disappoint them a little bit, they're gracious. It's okay. They're kind. They're loving. And you just feel like you want to open up to them. That's what he's talking about. As Christians, we want people to be able to taste the grace of Christ by the way we speak our words to others. Why are you different? Why are you so gracious and kind? Because of Jesus, and has he been so gracious and kind to me? Now, he says this also. Let our speech be attractive, as is seasoned by salt. Now, this is an interesting one. What does it mean to have speech that is seasoned by salt? Simply what it means is this. In the Greek culture, lively speech, interesting speech, a speech that you were drawn into was what they called a salty speech. Think of it like potato chips, guys. How many of you like potato chips without salt? Nobody. Put potato chips with salt on it, and what happens? You're drawn into it. You keep wanting more and more and more. And this is what he says. As Christians, one of the ways Jesus Christ changes our life is the speech we have. It isn't just gracious with people, but it's engaging with people. It draws people in. Now, let me give you some ideas of what I'm talking about with this. As Christians, when we talk to people, we give them our full attention. Because when we don't give them our full attention, what does that send a message to them? They're not that important to listen to. So an engaging speech gives them our full attention. For instance, say you are a certain person and you find yourself talking to somebody that is completely different than you. You accommodate yourself to listen to them just because you're a Christian. Say you're a bodybuilder. And after church one day, you find yourself talking to this young lady who's totally into knitting. And so you're like, yeah, tell me about your crochet. You know, but you actually expressed interest and you asked questions because that's the Christian thing to do, to have engaging speech, not to sit there and go, knitting. You care about people and you engage in them because it reflects on Jesus Christ. Another way to have salty, engaging speech, you don't provide one-word answers. You guys ever have those? Kids, you ever provide one-word answers to mom and dad? Oh, yeah. So, tell me how school was today. Good. Where does the conversation go from there? It doesn't. So as in Christians, engaging speech, we have an actual conversation. Another thing we do, we look people in the eye. It will really freak them out today. This is nowadays, seriously, it used to be good etiquette. Now they all of a sudden start shaking when you do that. When you're talking to somebody, make eye contact, keep eye contact. Because it says, you're important, I want to talk to you. And I'm not distracted away from you. This is all what it means to have salty, lively, engaging speech. Now, I'm going to go ahead and read the last section here, and maybe just cover one or two of these guys, just because of the interest of time. Now, Paul, after he finishes these three tweets, he says this. Essentially, we need good Christian friends. Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He's a beloved brother and a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I've sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are, and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. And Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. By the way, that's a different Jesus, just so you know. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you or greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. And when this letter has been read among you, have it also read to the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains, and grace be with you. Now, behind every single one of these names of Paul's friends is an amazing story. And when you understand the backstory, you start to understand why it's not just Paul that needed good Christian friends. We need good Christian friends as well. Let me give you just a little bit of snippet of this. Tychicus, interesting name. Hopefully none of the pregnant women want to name their kids him. Maybe call your kid Ty for short. But Tychicus comes to Christ in Ephesus under Paul's teaching. Tychicus is consistently known as a faithful brother, like a faithful and loyal friend. Why is this so important to Paul? Tychicus travels with him. When Paul writes the letters to the Ephesians, to the Colossians, and to Philemon, he has to trust that hand into those letters into somebody's hand that'll get it there. Because he's in prison in Rome. Who is the most trustworthy person in his life that's going to get it there? Tychicus. You know, we need friends, trustworthy and faithful friends. If it hadn't been for Tychicus being trustworthy and faithful, we wouldn't probably have three books in our Bible. Like I said, good, solid Christian friends are super important. Let me give you another one. Mark. Maybe you know about Mark. He actually shows up in the book of Acts. He traveled with Paul and Barnabas and Mark. And you had Paul and Barnabas took Mark along, and things got tough. And what did Mark do? Hightailed it out of there. Got cold feet, went home. Later in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas went to take another missionary journey, and Barnabas says, let's bring my cousin Mark back along, and Paul refused. No way. I don't want to spend time with him. He can't be trusted. It actually led to the splitting of Paul and Barnabas and going their own separate ways. But here's where it gets interesting. This letter is written 12 years after that split up between Paul and Barnabas. Or actually, when 12 years after Mark essentially turned around and went home. Apparently, something's happened. Because now Mark has been accepted. Now Mark has returned. And Mark is one of Paul's faithful friends. In fact, when you get to the last letter that Paul writes, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, what does he say? Please bring Mark. Because he is somebody I need. If you're somebody who's had a blowout in the middle of life, you failed Christ in the middle of life, guess what? God can still use you. He can use you in a big way. He used Mark in a big way. In fact, you know how big of a way he used him? Who wrote the gospel of Mark? This guy. One last person I'll tell you about Paul's friends. His name is Luke. Luke was a beloved physician. He's the guy that taped and bandaged Paul back up when he went back out. and he did ministry. Last thing to tell you about Luke, how did God use him as a beloved physician? Well, here's what we know. Luke actually ends up writing most of your New Testament. Paul wrote more books. Luke wrote more words. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and he wrote the book of Acts. Isn't it neat how God used Paul's faithful friends in big ways? A lot of our New Testament comes from them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your word. And we thank you especially for how, Jesus, you change our lives. I thank you that we can come before you persistently in prayer, knowing that you hear. I thank you that you help us to make wise choices, not just right choices. And I thank you that you can change our speech so that people can begin to taste the gospel through our words. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Crosswinds Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.